I'd like to read from the last book of the Old Testament, the book of Malachi. We'll read from chapter 3 this afternoon. Behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me, saith the Lord. And the Lord whom ye seek shall suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant whom ye delight in, behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts. But who may abide the day of his coming, and who may stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire, and like fuller's soap. And he shall sit like a refiner and purifier of silver, and he shall purify the sons of Levi, and purge them like gold and silver, that they may offer unto the Lord an offering in righteousness. Then shall the offering of Judah and Jerusalem be pleasant unto the Lord, as in the days of old, and as in the former years. And I will come near to you to judgment, and I will be a swift witness unto the sorcerers, against the sorcerers, and against the adulterers, and against the false swearers, and against those that oppress the hireling in his wages, the widow and the fatherless, and that turn aside the sojourner from his right, and fear not me, saith the Lord of hosts. For I am the Lord, I change not, therefore ye sons of Jacob are not consumed. The Lord will surely bless the reading of his word. May he be pleased to bless the few thoughts that we share from it. We have been noticing in previous messages the relevance of this particular book to ourselves in the time in which our lot is cast. There are many, many things about it that make Malachi to be God's messenger to us. It was God's last word to his people before the coming of the promised Messiah. It was given in the end of the previous dispensation. We find ourselves in the end of another dispensation, and we are waiting again the coming of the Lord Jesus. We're waiting for him to come for us. And we find that the sins that are enumerated and spoken against in this book are the very sins that prevail today, not only in society, but sins that, sad to say, have corrupted many assemblies that we love. Now, here God makes a promise, and the promise relates particularly to Israel. He said, I will send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me, saith the Lord. We know that this refers to John the Baptist, who was the Lord's messenger, and who came with first of all, with a life of rugged self-discipline, not like so many preachers of today, who denied himself the luxuries that the religious leaders considered to be their lot, but who exercised this rugged self-discipline, who never sought popularity, but he was in the deserts, the wilderness, unto the day of his showing to Israel. But when he came, without any advertisement, without any publicity, his message was a message of stinging conviction that went right home to the hearts of those to whom he spoke. When the religious leaders came to patronize him, he was not like many popular evangelists today. He didn't flatter them by giving them a place on his platform, but he pointed at them and said, "You children of snakes, who has forewarned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth fruit worthy of repentance." His word was a searing condemnation of evil and of the religious hypocrisy that had characterized the time in which he came. But then he was to prepare the way of the Lord, and that he did. And in fulfillment of what the prophet says here, the Lord Jesus did come suddenly. He appeared in Jerusalem unheralded. And according to John chapter 2, he literally took things in hand and there exercised an authority which was nothing less than divine. Now, this has been fulfilled, but we await the coming again of the Lord Jesus. We believe it will take place at any time. And there is in the hearts of us all, I believe, a longing for that coming. But I fear with many of us it may be a means of escape, a kind of escapism, enabling us to escape from our responsibilities in witnessing to a perishing world. I cherish the hope that before the Lord Jesus comes for us, he may yet visit us. He may come to us. And I believe that before he comes, it is possible that he may send amongst us a ministry like that of John the Baptist. No one could question John the Baptist's integrity, nor his motives. He was a man who was the living example of what he demanded from others. And his word took fire. And the result of it is seen in the Gospels that we have written by those who are touched and blessed through his ministry. Now, we need to ask ourselves the question, can we rightly expect such a visitation? There are many who put forward the idea that the church at Laodicea is the age in which we live, and it is the final stage of the church's testimony here. I reject such an idea. I believe it to be a kind of fatalism. And I base my assumption on this, that if you read the addresses to the seven churches carefully, you will find that the last four, that is, Thyatira, which is clearly Roman Catholicism, Sardis, which is Protestantism, Philadelphia, which is a revival of brotherly love, and I believe is to be seen in the assembly revival of the last two centuries, and finally Laodicea, that is what that revival has become. These four go on concurrently to the end. Thus the challenge rests with you and me, as to what we are content to be. Are we content to dismiss the possibility of there being a spiritual revival? a return to the principles of brotherly love and of faithfulness to the Word of God that marked the beginning of what has become known as the Brethren Movement. The answer to that challenge lies with you and with me. But I cherish the hope that the Lord Jesus may yet visit us, may send amongst us a ministry like that of John the Baptist that will prepare our hearts as we respond to it for that great event, the coming again of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well now, if the Lord Jesus does visit us, what can we expect? It is obvious from what we have read that though the people to whom Malachi ministered were in a backslidden state and guilty of the things which he charges them with, in spite of all that, there was still amongst them a latent longing for the coming of their Messiah. But this longing was probably with a view that they might be delivered from the public humiliation that exists, that they might be restored to Jehovah and become once again the head of the nations. I think this is revealed in what those two disciples going to Emmaus said to the Lord Jesus as they walked with him. They said, "We had hoped that he was the one who was about to redeem Israel." Now we know that he did redeem Israel. And not only did he redeem Israel, but he redeemed you and I, poor fallen sinners of the Gentiles, and that sinners of the Gentiles from every nation under heaven. Blessed be his holy name. But he was not the political figure that these people had hoped for. They read the scriptures and they believed from the scriptures what they wanted to believe. The Lord Jesus had to rebuke them, saying, "O fools and slow of heart, to believe all that the prophets had spoken. Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to have entered into his glory?" You see, the problem was not that they did not believe the scriptures. The problem lay in the fact that they did not believe all that the scriptures had said. They had Psalm 22 in their Bibles. They had Psalm 69 in their Bibles. They had Psalm 88 in their Bibles. They had Psalm 102 in their Bibles. They had Isaiah chapter 53. And all those other passages that you and I know refer to the sufferings of the Lord Jesus. But they were not looking for suffering. They were not looking for a suffering Savior. They were looking for a triumphant political figure, one who would ascend the throne of David, as someday he will, and will make once again the nation of Israel to be the head of the nations. I fear that we too may be somewhat blinded as to the reality of the Lord's coming. I have said and will repeat that the knowledge, the doctrine of the Lord's coming can either be a sedative or a stimulant. A sedative puts people to sleep. A stimulant stirs them up. And there are so many who believe, as you and I do, that the Lord Jesus is coming, and they fold their arms and recline in their easy chairs and snore away to their heart's content. There are many who swoon when they think of his coming, and they're sharing with him in his glory. They forget what the scripture says, if we suffer with him, we shall also reign with him. These are sobering things. We tend to forget what the scripture teaches as to the judgment seat of Christ. We lapse into a kind of inertness, thinking that once we are translated to glory, then our responsible life is ended, and God will never have to say to us as to what we have done here. But the scriptures teach very clearly that at the judgment seat of Christ, we will be judged at least on four things. The first, in Romans 14, we will be judged as to our relationships. And you know, I'm amazed when I think of how cruel brethren can be to each other. And that under the camouflage of faithfulness, when really there is nothing less or more than the spirit of bitterness and sometimes of hatred couched behind their attitudes. There are so many today who are like Joab when he came to Abner and he took hold of his beard to kiss him. But then, while Abner was unsuspecting, he thrust the sword into his ribs and ended his life. God save us from such a spirit. It is a spirit that is hateful to himself. There is another thing that makes me hope, that the Lord Jesus may yet visit us. We read in Ephesians chapter 5 that the church which he loved and for whom he gave himself, he is going to present that church to himself, a glorious church, having neither spot nor wrinkle, nor any such thing. Now we know that the church is composed only of the true children of God. We know that God has begun a work in the life of each one of those children of his, a work which he will complete. We know that the church finally will be composed only of what God has done, which is perfect and sinless in itself. Yet in that very same chapter, we read of the Lord Jesus nourishing and cherishing that same church for which he gave himself by the washing of water by the word. If we look at the church publicly, and of course we have to realize that the church publicly is not the true church, but within the mass of Christian profession, there lies those who are genuine. But we know, even if we come closer home and look at ourselves and look at our brothers and sisters, we'll have to admit that if we are to be presented spotless, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, then there'll have to be a big clean-up. I cannot escape that reality from the scriptures itself. May it please the Lord even yet to send amongst us a ministry not of pious platitudes, not of the constant reiterating of worn out phrases, however fundamental the doctrines may be. Thank God, they are like the very skeleton of the church, as it were, the framework on which everything is built. But what we need today is not something that will tickle our ears, not something that will lull us to sleep, but something that will go right home to our hearts and consciences. We read that the Word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, and it pierces. And you know, I've learned as a minister of God's Word, the purpose of those two edges. The first is for me, and the second is for those to whom I minister that Word. And if I do not feel the sharp edge of the Word of God in my own conscience, then I may as well hold my tongue. Because though I may fill the ears of others, yet I will not reach their conscience. Well then, here, the promise is given, the Lord whom ye seek shall come suddenly to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts. But then in verse 2 comes this very great challenge. But who shall abide the day of his coming? Who shall stand when he appears? We often quote the words of the psalmist. If thou, Lord, shouldst regard iniquity, Lord, who would stand? But this is not meant to be an excuse for wrongdoing or the practice of things that the Word of God clearly tells us is wrong in the sight of God. The suddenness that is referred to here fills me with hope. There are pessimists today that will try to convince you that the brethren are finished, that there's no hope for them. We find on the lips of many younger men words about brethren doctrine. Well, I don't know anything about brethren doctrine. What I know is what is taught in the Word of God. And my experience amongst the brethren has been that they used to practice what is taught in the Holy Scriptures. But I'm sad to have to say that in these days in which we live, in many cases, it is no longer so. And I think those who are really honest will have to agree with me. And we say it with sorrow. But you see, the Lord will suddenly appear. When God begins to work, he does so with a kind of rapidity which may startle us, surprise us. Why, he's done this before our very eyes in things political. You take what has happened in Eastern Europe and in Russia. As far as Eastern Europe was concerned, for 40-odd years, they were locked away behind an iron curtain. And they had virtually no personal liberty, let alone religious liberty. The people in Russia itself, it goes much further back for 75 years. But what happened? In a matter of months, that iron curtain fell. And it fell without the use of guns and bombs and those kind of things. I believe in what has taken place in Eastern Europe and later on in Soviet Russia is nothing less than the intervention of God. Now, if God can do that amongst the nations who reject him, what can he not do amongst his people who profess and who in reality do love him? The Lord shall suddenly come to his temple. Or maybe we be ready for such a visitation. But here is the question, who shall abide the day of his coming? Who shall stand when he appears? Because he'll be like two things. He'll be like full of soap, like a refiner's fire, and like full of soap. I want to take the last first. Full of soap, I noticed in my computer, is potash, and probably caustic soda. In my boyhood days, I grew up in a poor family, and my parents never had money for washing machines or anything like that. But you know, on wash day, the clothes went into the copper. We didn't even have the things like Rinso and Persil and Fab and all these rather wonderful soap powders that the ladies have at their disposal today. But my mother would put in caustic soda. We would light the fire and the copper would boil. And little by little, though the treatment was severe, it went right to the very source of the defilement. Went right into the warp and the woof of the cloth of which those garments were made. It loosened the defilement, the contamination, and it came out in the water. The result was that what was once grimy and filthy became clean once again. We may expect that if the Lord deals with us thus, it will be a treatment that we do not like. It will be searching. It will go to the very root of matters. I remember my first visit to India. I went with Bill Forward to Andhra Pradesh, and we reached a place called Nasapur. I think very late at night or early in the morning, and we went to bed, and then at 4 o'clock I heard a rhythmic slap, slap, slap. I wondered what on earth it was. I found later when I woke that it was the dobies working. There was a pond nearby, and there from 4 o'clock in the morning they were doing their work. They're a caste by themselves, and it's their work as washermen, laundrymen. Well, what they would do is to get these beautiful saris that the Indian women wear. They would put soap on them. They would soak them in a bucket of water which they'd taken from the pond. And then they would fold them into a rope, and with all their might they would bring them down again and again on the stones that were there. Not a very gentle way to treat fine fabric, was it? But you know, later on in the day, that mission house had a field attached to it, and the dobies would spread their work on the grass. And you could see these beautiful cloths shine in the sun. The colors were so sharp and clear. And the whites were glistening. But you know, that result had been reached through very harsh treatment. I remember going to a brother's house in Bombay and going into their bathroom, which was also their laundry. And there I saw a board and a club. And I inquired what this was. And they said, oh, they used that in the washing. Because inside a narrow room, they don't have room to swing the cloth like the dobies do by the poolside. But they would do the same thing. They would put the cloth on the board, and there with that club, they would beat it again and again, until at last the dirt was loosened and removed and the cloth was clean. And I fear, my brothers and sisters, that for so long we have tolerated things in our own lives, and I have to speak here not to you but to myself, that the dirt is deeply ingrained. But if we are to see the revival of a state that is proper and pleasing to God, then we've got to be willing to undergo this process. Not only to examine ourselves, but to allow the Lord Jesus, who loves us far more than we could tell, to examine us also, and to subject us to whatever his will has deemed to be for our good and for his glory. The second thing that he will be, or the first thing that is mentioned and is developed in verse 3, he shall sit like a refiner and purifier of silver. And he shall purify the sons of Levi and purge them like gold and silver, that they may offer unto the Lord an offering in righteousness. Here we see the Lord Jesus not as a heavenly Dovi, but as a refiner and purifier of silver. And he sits. He doesn't stand in the attitude of a tyrant to inflict upon the metal in his hands a judgment or circumstances that are severe in itself. But he sits in patient grace. He knows our feeble frame. He remembers that we are but dust. But the searching thing is that he knows all about us and every detail of our lives. Sometimes we can be very clever in pulling the wool over the eyes of our brethren. We can even disguise evil motives by pious platitudes. But the Lord Jesus knows the truth. None can fool him. Now, this silver or gold at first is hard. To look at it outwardly, you may not realize that there is within any impurities. And often we are able to pass muster with each other. And often the harder we are, the more legalistic we are, the more we seek to impress others, just in the spirit of the Pharisee. But the Lord Jesus knows what is within. First, the gold or the silver is put into a crucible. We learn this from the book of Proverbs, that the fining pot is for silver and the crucible is for gold, and the Lord trieth hearts. It's a stone pot into which the metal is placed. There is a great deal of comfort in this, that the precious metal is not exposed to the naked flame. The Lord Jesus has borne the judgment of God for you and me. Not just some of it, but all of it. Blessed be his holy name. The fire of divine wrath that came upon him will never come upon us. We are in him. But that does not shield us from the searching, scorching effects of the flame of God's judgment that he poured upon his blessed Son. God is just as holy towards us as he was towards the Lord Jesus when he was made sin. And he expects of you and I a response to the work of his Spirit, who seeks to conform us to the image of God's Son. The first thing that happens when the fire gets hotter is that the metal becomes soft. You know, sometimes we can be terribly hard, can't we? Very sad to have to say so. But sometimes God may allow circumstances which we do not like, which may have the effect of humbling and softening us. Oh, I've seen this in the lives of believers whom I know. But then as it becomes soft, slowly it begins to melt. And you know, our hearts need to do just that, don't they? We really need to be melted in the presence of God. When the metal melts, those impurities that were not visible to the eyes of others, they begin to rise to the surface. Isn't that what happens when trouble comes? Sometimes we are shocked by how things that are secret to us in our lives, they begin to show themselves. And when the heat increases and the metal melts, then these hidden impurities, they rise to the surface. And the refiner and purifier of silver, he knows the value of the metal that's in his hand. He gently skims the dross away. And I'm told that when at last the refiner can see his face in the molten metal, then his work is done. And the heat is turned off. Brothers and sisters, may the Lord deal thus with you and with me. David prayed, "Purify thy servant from secret faults." That was things that he was not aware of. And sometimes we can become blinded to our own inner faults. But the heat of this trouble will bring it all to light. Very well. The purpose of it is then mentioned in that verse, that they may offer unto the Lord an offering in righteousness. You see, so often, as we've learned in earlier chapters, the testimony to lost men is so dreadfully hindered by the inconsistent lives and the ungodly lives and the unholy lives of those who are the messengers of such a... But it's not a question here of witness, but rather of worship. And I fear we may have failed in that we have put witness before worship. The one worship must come first. You see, in John's Gospel that's borne out. In chapter 4 we have the woman at the well. And the water in her became a well of water springing up into everlasting life. The Lord Jesus spoke to her about worship. They who worship the Father must worship Him in spirit and in truth. But when we come to chapter 7, that same water is a river, rivers of living water, which flows out, not upward now, but outward. In testimony to men. Thus, worship must come first. But you know, as we've seen in earlier messages, the sad thing today is that the very object of worship is obscured. Even believers have become so preoccupied with themselves that they ask the question, what is there in it for me? Whereas, true worship is not for me at all. It's for God. Then shall the offering of Judah and Jerusalem be pleasant unto the Lord, as in the days of old and as in the former years. I ask you, is the result worth the trouble that is taken to produce such a result? Oh, you know what it was. In the days gone by when believers gathered to the name of the Lord Jesus and brother after brother poured out their hearts in simple and pure adoration to God, whether it be the person of the Father or to the Son. And there is no example in Scripture of worship being addressed to the Holy Spirit. Well, they were wonderful days, I think you'll agree. Wouldn't it be wonderful to see them come again? Wouldn't it be wonderful that the offering of Judah and Jerusalem, not of Israel, you'll notice, Israel was scattered amongst the nations. As we learn from the book of Esther in particular. But here were a people who'd come back to the place where God had chosen and said, my name shall be there. A people to whom God had given the privilege of their being restored to the biblical pattern of worship, that which was delightful to his heart, as he stipulated through the words of Moses. May God grant to us that we may yet see such a result. And I'm sure that we shall never fail to give God glory and praise if this be so.